1 Peter chapter 1. We're going through a study called Sanctified Suffering through the book of 1 Peter. Verse by verse, chapter by chapter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory, obtaining to the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. That's as far as we will get. May God add a blessing to the reading of His Word. We're calling this series Sanctified Suffering because Peter, in his epistle, in his letter, in the book of 1 Peter, is going to give us practical ways that we can live out the gospel, giving glory to God in the midst of a culture that is hostile to Christ, hostile to the gospel. So far, we have covered verses 1 and part of verse 2. Didn't get very far last week. I usually don't say this, but I will. If you're here with us this morning and you plan on being with us through the book of 1 Peter, I would encourage you to go to our website and download or podcast through iTunes. Last week's sermons, we did a lot of background study on 1 Peter. Very important to understand the letter, to understand the culture and the situation that Peter's writing to better interpret the Bible and then bring proper application. So I would encourage you to do that. It's under on our website, www.kingschapel.net. Let me just quickly bring everybody up to speed. As we know, 1 Peter is written by Peter, who's a disciple of Jesus, and out of all the hundreds of disciples of Jesus, he was one of the ones that was named an apostle. An apostle is the sent ones. He was an official representative of Jesus to go in Jesus' name, in Jesus' power, in Jesus' authority, and to teach the things that Jesus taught him. Peter was not only one of the disciples, but the apostle, but he also one of three men, James and John being the other two, that were close, intimate relationship with Jesus, his inner circle. Those three men saw the transfiguration in which Jesus just shined forth in some intrinsic glory, cool thing up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Moses and Elijah was there. Those three men were there. Peter was there when he fed the thousands of men and women with a few fish and some loaves of bread. He was there when Jesus walked on water and told the wind and the sea to be still, and they obeyed. Peter was an eyewitness of the life and the ministry, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. He had dinner with Jesus after he rose from the grave. And although Peter was a man who at one point was bossing Jesus around and denying him, he was also the same man filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, stood up and preached a message, and 3,000 people came to know and love Jesus. By God's grace, God didn't let go of Peter. God didn't give up on Peter. God took what other people would have kicked to the curb and transformed Peter, empowered Peter to live for the honor and glory of Christ. The letter was written by Peter in Rome, writing to Christian Jews and Gentiles that were living in Asia Minor. It's where northern Turkey is today. He's writing on the eve of a persecution that was going to break out in that area and all of Roman and Roman provinces, when Nero would in 65 AD would send armies out and begin to really torture and persecute Christians. 65 AD, that took place. So this letter was written around 63, 64 AD. Although there were some pockets of persecution going on, being a Christian, they were being persecuted, but by God's providence, he's preparing the church for a persecution that would take place that would be very, very, very bad. In fact, Nero would get Christians and actually kill animals and wrap people with their skins. Sew the skins up and then throw them into the lions' cages and watch the lions and the animals tear up, you know, limb by limb, these people who call themselves Christians. He would take the, a pole and impale them and light them on fire so that his gardens would be lit up at nighttime. We're talking severe persecution. Peter writes to them and prepares them to suffer. Like a good pastor, he wants to encourage them to endure sufferings. And last week we saw in chapter 1, verse 1, that they were the elect exiles. And that was important to see that they were strangers in the land. They were exiles. They were strangers. They were the elect of God. They were God's people, but they were strangers in that land. And it reminded us that we are not home. You'll see that how important that is today as well. We are not home. We're strangers here, passing through. Peter would want them and us to see that our temporal suffering and the persecution, the trials that we are under, we need to see them in the full light of the coming of the glory of Christ and eternal glory in heaven. And the thing that makes Christians suffer well and be persecuted well and to be beaten well in some cases is that Christ's own supreme finished work on the cross has an internal impact on their lives. So Peter writes in chapter 1, verse 2, of the great work of the triune God in our salvation. He wants them to see the work of God in salvation. He says it's according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The work of salvation is first through the foreknowledge of God, the sanctification of the Spirit, obedience to Christ, sprinkling with His blood. It was the Father who foreknew us, who loved us in advance, who places covenantal love upon us before the foundations of the world. He loved us first. We didn't love Him. He pursued us first. We didn't pursue Him. Well, Spurgeon said, I'm so glad that God, I love this quote. Charles Spurgeon said, I so identify with this. Charles Spurgeon said, I'm so glad that God chose me before the foundations of the world because He never would have chosen me after I was born. I'm like, God, that's pretty good. If we get warm, you can open up some windows. That's good. That's true for me, right? It's the work of the Holy Spirit, he says. It's the foreknowledge of God before the foundation of the world. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit, the sanctifying, the set-apart work of the Holy Spirit, where He comes into my mind and into my heart and comes upon me and opens up my rebellious heart to receive, to see the glory of Christ. And then in the Old Testament imagery, Peter points to the fact of the death of Jesus, how it inaugurates the new covenant with the sprinkling of blood. Chapter 2, it says, for obedience, it's a response in obedience to the gospel, and for sprinkling with His blood. What Peter is doing, he's pointing to Exodus 24. Now, the Old Testament covenant people and the sprinkling of the blood that secured their covenant. Now, he says, in Jesus, we have forgiveness of sins, cleansing. And now we, as God's people, enter into a new covenant bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Peter writes these words so that we would suffer well. That's how he ended last week. Not for our arrogance, not to say, look how good we are, how nice we are. We're not. It's undeserved. But Peter writes these things to tell them, so when you suffer, suffer well. Be ready to be skinned alive. Not patting yourself on the back. Be ready to be burned to death. Live righteously, lovingly, generously. Live on mission, proclaiming the gospel. He says, so that you can do that, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Grace, charis, the unmerited favor, peace, shalom. The having a peace of heart because of the grace of God and having a right relationship with God. May it multiply to you in the circumstance, trials, and situation you're in. So if Peter in chapter 1, verses 1 and 3 talks about the work of the triune God, and chapter 1, verse 3 through 6, 3 through 9, our verses today, speaks of the living hope of our salvation. The work of our salvation, the triune God, and the living hope of our salvation, verses 3 through 9. Here's our outline if you're taking notes. First, we're going to notice the premise of this wonderful inheritance that Peter is just, you can hear it in Peter's voice as he's writing this letter. He's so excited about the gospel. We'll see the premise of our living hope. And then we'll see the permanence of our living hope, verse 4, the permanence. Then verse 5, we'll see the power of our living hope. And for those of you who think I can only do a 3-point sermon, 4, paradox, verse 6, kind of a paradox. We have joy and suffering at the same time. And then finally, what does that produce? Okay? First one's a little bit longer. Hold on. We're going to hit the ground running and go quickly here. Let me get a drink. All right, here we go. The premise. Peter's words in chapter 1, verse 3, our opening verse, is telling us something more than just words of encouragement, words of assurance, word of comfort in times of suffering. He begins with indicating the basis for our praise toward God. Okay? Note, if you notice in verse 3 and then go down to verse 8, both those verses, verse 3 and verse 8, are meant for us to respond in worship. Meant for us to respond in worship. Peter's response to what we'll see, the causing of being born again, the raising of Jesus from the grave, this idea of having a living hope should respond in those people reading the letter and in us today, a sense of awe, a sense of worship, a humble sense of adoration toward God, to praise, to glory in God. The word blessed in verse 3, eulogetos in the Greek, is not like Matthew 5. You know Matthew 5, we studied that over the summer. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That word blessed is a different word, and that word blessed has to do with our having a right relationship with God, being fortunate. Blessed is the man, the one who is made right with God. This word blessed is a different word. It's where we get our word eulogy from. A tribute, to honor, to praise, to give testimony to. So what Paul is doing is, what Peter is doing is praising God. You know, he's glorifying him. He's magnifying his name. He's worshiping him. It reminds me of Job when devastation struck his family, and especially when he lost his entire family. He says, naked I come. Naked I come to the world. Naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Worship the name of the Lord. John Piper writes, worship is when the mind apprehends great truths about God and the heart kicks in with deep feeling of brokenness, wonder, gladness, admiration, and gratitude. And the mouth says something like, oh, blessed and praised and honored and glorified be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. End quote. That's what Peter's doing. Peter writes that we ought to praise him for his initiation and his mercy and his new life. Look what it says. Praise be to God, Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, according to his, underline that in your Bible, his great mercy, eleos, pitied compassion for the undeserved, toward the undeserved. Not our deeds, not the tipping of some scale in heaven that my good outweighs my bad, not my worthiness, not my desirability, oh look how nice he is, but according to his mercy. What he's saying is the one who receives mercy is the one who should be pitied, and the one who's giving mercy is the one who should be praised. Guess which one we are. But according to his great mercy, he, God, has caused us, he did the work, to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Okay, Peter's telling us that there's a supernatural work of God to be born again. Jesus himself said the same thing in John chapter 3, speaking to Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a Bible-thumping believer who wasn't a believer at the time, but he became a believer, who knew the Old Testament, knew all the 5 books probably by heart. And what Jesus tells him, you must be born again, enter the kingdom of God. All your religion, all your memory of Scripture, all your philosophy, all your insights, all that doesn't mean anything, Nicodemus. What you need is a supernatural work of God, a revolution of your heart, and being born of God. That's what he tells him. The Bible calls it new birth, born from above, born again. It's the nature of God. It's the implantation, the DNA, God's Holy Spirit dwelling within you. And some people use that term born again. They think it came from like Jimmy Carter, you know, 1970s. He's like the first one in like 2,000 years, so they think. And they say, you know, I'm a born again Christian. Some of you probably remember that. Some of you don't even know who Jimmy Carter is, but that's okay. He loved the Lord. Not a great president, but he loved the Lord. But that's okay. There's a lot of things I'm not good at. But anyway, that's all another sermon. Born again didn't start with Jimmy Carter. Peanuts maybe, but Jim, not born again. Okay, it started with Jesus, okay? He talked about it. And some of you say, oh, that's, are you a born again church? You hear that? Are you one of those born again? You know, that's not even biblical when we're like certain sects of certain people at certain churches that do certain things. Those are the, that's just not biblical. That goes against the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of Peter, the teaching of John. Peter will later say in his book, 2 Peter, that we have become partakers of his divine nature. To be born again is when God implants his spirit, his nature, by the indwelling of his Holy Spirit in your heart. It is solely the work and the mercy of God. John the Apostle will write in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. But to all who did receive him, that's Jesus, who believed in his name, that's Jesus, he gave the right to become children of God. How do you do that? By Jesus. Verse 13 of chapter 1 says, who were born not of blood, not natural birth, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. It's not something you do, but by the will of God. It's the DNA of God. It's the Spirit dwells within you. Now listen, it's not like we were confused, so we need information. It's not like we were weak and we need strength. We're dead in our sins and trespasses. We need life. We need life. That's what we need. We need to be born of God. And that can only take place through the supernatural work of God. And just as I didn't choose to be born naturally, I did not choose to be born again. It's the work of God and His great mercy. He has caused us to be born again. How do you know? How do you know? Some of you may be here today going, I wonder, Jesus said you must be born again into the kingdom of God. Now, that's a whole other sermon. You can read 1 John. It's a good litmus test. But let me just say this for now as we move on. Would you say, I know I'm saved. I know I'm born again. I know the Spirit of God dwells in me because I try to do the right thing. I go to church. I attend regularly there. I tithe. I give. I do the right thing. I read my Bible. I do all those things. That's not proof. A lot of people do that. Well, would you say, I know that God's Spirit lives in me because I have a living hope, that I have a living faith, that I was once spiritually dead and now things that are spiritual matter to me. There was a time in my life that I could care less about God, less about what He wanted in my life, and now I want to know Him more. Not that I do everything perfectly, but I want to know Him more. I want to love Him more. I was once dead spiritually. Now I have spiritual appetites. I enjoy spiritual enjoyments. I've been born anew. I was dead and now I'm alive. I know Him. I love Him. I trust Him. I hope in Him. I follow Him. I'm not going around doing my own thing all the time. Now I'm seeking the will of God in my life. If those things aren't true of you, and you're just here on Sunday morning, and then you go home and go about your own way, you really need to get on your face before God. And say, Lord, I need your Spirit. Because I don't want none of those things are true for me. It's the same old. Peter says the work of God. Been born again to a living hope. You know why it's a living hope? Because Jesus is alive. It's a living hope because Christ is not only the crucified Christ, He's the risen Lord. I have a living hope. And tell you what, who would know that for sure would be Peter. Seen the risen Lord several times. Had lunch with Him. Talked with Him. Fellowship with Him. He's risen. It's a living hope. He's alive. You know what it's like to live life without hope? Some of you, maybe you're that way. Some of you struggle with that. Maybe someone you know that's close to your family that struggles with hope. Dr. Tim Keller, he's a pastor in New York City, speaks about how important it is or how we as people underestimate the power of hope in our lives. He says that what we believe about our future is the main determinant in how we process and experience how we handle circumstances in the present. So what we think and hope in the future has great influence on how we deal with life today. And Tim Keller points to a Jewish psychiatrist who went through the Nazi concentration camp and actually lived. He wrote a book. His name is Viktor Frankl's book, Man Searching for Meaning. And in this man's book, he writes that there were those in the concentration camp that would just wither away and die, and then there were others who would seem to you know, be more, have more strength, remain stronger, and would survive and go through very, very difficult times. And he concluded that we cannot stay healthy if we do not have a hope in the future. This is what he writes in his book. Life in a concentration camp exposes your soul's foundation. Only a few of the prisoners were able to keep their inner liberty and inner strength. Life only has meaning in any circumstance if we have hope that neither suffering, circumstances, nor death itself can destroy. See, what Frankl recognized that our believed future, hope, impacts our ability to live and cope with our mortality. And if the future is solid, if our hope is solid, if we have an ultimate hope but on a solid foundation to build our lives, we could press on. However, he says, if our view of the future is rooted in hopelessness, over time with an overriding sense of fear and despair. Peter says that our hope, the premise of our hope, is in the historical fact that Jesus Christ died and rose again. Died and rose again. Folks, some of you, and I've been on this road before, what you need today is hope. You seem, you feel, you sense hopeless. Peter would say to you, Jesus is alive. There is a living hope because he rose from the grave. His death, his subsequent resurrection from the dead is proof. Recently, I had someone sharing my faith with somebody. I said, one thing, I'm not a Christian. One thing I can't understand, I don't believe this Christian stuff because I don't believe there's life after death. And I said, oh, really? There's proof of that. And not a book. Some kid wrote a book. That's not what I said. I said, there's proof. He said, no, there isn't. I said, no, there really is. There's absolute solid proof that there is life after death. Well, how do you know that? I said, Jesus. He died. He rose again. He's seen by 500 witnesses, ministered for 40 days. And you know what? We have a lot of eyewitnesses. He really rose from the grave. So there's proof. He died. He came back, told us all that we need to know. He kind of just looked at me and went to talk about Martians and stuff, and I left the conversation at that point. But Paul wrote that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. He's the first fruits. In other words, there's more to come. So he's the first fruit of the resurrection, pointing to the believers that we too will rise with him. The premise is we have a living hope because Jesus Christ rose from the grave. And look at the permanence, verse 4. To inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. I love that verse. I love that verse. The Jewish people knew all about inheritances, let me tell you. In fact, the word inheritance here in the Greek is the same word used in the Old Testament in the Greek, which is called the Septuagint, it's the Greek Old Testament, for the inheritance of the promised land. We went through Genesis, we spent a lot of time talking about the promised land, and we know what happened. So the Jews knew the inheritance was the promised land that was promised to Abraham, that place will be ours, we'll have a people, we'll have a land to settle in. And when they thought of inheritance, they didn't think of, oh, I can't wait for this person to die and I get that inheritance. They knew it as something that had already happened and just waiting to go into it. They knew it was a settled and secure possession, that it was just waiting for God's timing. And for the New Testament, New Covenant Christian, our inheritance is much greater, Peter says, than a piece of property. It's our salvation. They knew that that land was not kept. They had been in the promised land, out of the promised land, in the promised land. It wasn't kept for them. They're exiles. But our inheritance, Peter says, is so awesome. He uses three words. And not just simply synonymous. They each have a different meaning. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter penned three words. Imperishable, undefiled, unfading. First, imperishable. What imperishable means that it can't be destroyed. Okay, it's unravaged by invading armies. The Jewish people knew about an invading army that would come and take their inheritance. 722 BC, 12 tribes of the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom fell in the Assyrian army. God sent that army in to judge them. They lost 3/4 of the land. 586 BC, Babylon comes in and destroys Judah and Jerusalem. They lose all their land. Peter says, it's imperishable. The contrast is unmistakable. That in which you had and which you lost will never be lost again. It's imperishable. It's also undefiled. Undefiled, unpolluted, without sin. What would a world be like without sin? Without worrying about sending our children to school? Without worrying about ladies going out on a night walk? Without seeing unborn children murdered in the womb? He says our inheritance, our salvation is imperishable and it is undefiled. No cops, no police, without stain, without blemish, no moral compromise, no sin. Then he says it is unfading. It is unfading. It's constant. It won't wither away. In the Old Testament, God at several places in the Old Testament sent judgment upon the land, this promised inheritance of the Jewish people, and sent in, well, didn't send in, withdrew rain. And they withered, the crops withered, they knew what drought was about. They knew what famine about. And Peter says, you know what? All that starvation, all that withering, it's not going to happen. Because it will never fade away. It'll never fade away. Look at verse 24. All flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, same thing. The flower falls, but the word of the Lord stands forever. The point is, listen, when we suffer here and now, we can be assured that the inheritance that awaits us for God's people is as real as walking on the promised land in the days of Abraham, and far better and much more permanent. Alistair Begg, a pastor in Chicago area, I believe, he says this about inheritance. I love this. Our inheritance is untouched by death, unstained by evil, unimpaired by time. Untouched by death, unstained by evil, unimpaired by time. And if that's not enough, look what it says. Our inheritance is kept in heaven for us. The word kept means to be reserved, to be set aside. It's kept for us. Kenneth Weiss, he's a Greek scholar, says, heaven is a safe deposit box where God is guarding our inheritance for us under constant surveillance. Now, the word kept, which is really cool, and I want to share this with you. The word kept is in the present tense, which means that the action, God's keeping us, was done in the past and has continuous action. It's been done and continuously active. It's in the passive voice, which means that the subject is being acted upon. So this is what Peter is saying. The work of God in salvation in eternity past has been done. It's continuing on for us in time. It doesn't stop. It continues. And it's God who does it. And it is God who keeps us. Already done, continues on, protected by God himself. He's our refuge. He's our tower. He's our strength. He protects us. Now, let's come back to the Asia Minor Christians. They got this letter. Peter's letter came. What does it say? Oh, we thought God would have forgotten us. We thought that going through these trials and difficulties, something's wrong with us. Maybe God had abandoned us. No. In fact, he caused you to be born again. Your hope is in the resurrection from the grave. Your inheritance is undefiled. It's kept in heaven for you. What an encouragement for them. What about you? Does that give you hope? That your inheritance is imperishable. No invading army is going to take it. It's undefiled. It's pure. It's good. It's right. It's unfading. It won't wither. And it's kept permanent for you. What God has provided, promised, he preserved. How does he do it? By the power of God. Look at the next verse. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, how powerful is God's power? We call it omnipotent power, right? Without limit. All powerful. Peter writes this that God Himself, His power protects us. Jesus said this in John, and this is the will of Him who sent me, the Father who sent Jesus, that I should lose nothing of all that has been given to me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Power of God, security in God. John 10, my sheep listen to my voice, Jesus speaking. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, omnipotent power. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. By God's power, we are guarded. Look what it says. We are guarded. I love that. By the power of God, we're being guarded. That word means to be detained, to be watched over. Now, when I worked in corrections for many years, we had a thing what was called protective custody. Protective custody is if there was an inmate who was incarcerated that had either enemies against him or that he may even hurt himself, we would take him out of population and put him into protective custody. And what they would do, in many occasions, is they would place a correction officer outside the cell door on a chair looking at the inmate 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, make sure he doesn't hurt himself and no one hurts him. Now, as tough and bad as I think I am, I could be overtaken. I'm going to tell you right now, okay? He's like, no doubt. I know. God is protecting and guarding your inheritance. That's what it says. No one can take that in which God protects. And how do we appropriate it? He says, by faith. Peter's not saying that believers are kept by their faith or by their own power. He's saying that our faith in Christ is so united with Him that His power now guards us and keeps us, not by our own strength, but by His faithfulness. Until when? Until Christ returns. It says right there, until, through faith for a salvation ready, it's waiting to be revealed in the last time. To the full revelation of Jesus Christ, to the second coming of Christ. Charles Spurgeon writes, the saints prove their conversion by their perseverance. They will persevere. And that perseverance comes from a continual supply of divine grace to their souls. Final perseverance is the necessary evidence of genuine conversion. And what Peter's saying, you know it because you have faith in Christ. He will guard you. He will protect you. Now look at the paradox he writes in verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. What Peter does here now is he transfers his thinking from the future glory and the future inheritance to the reality of what's going on in their lives. In this you rejoice. He's kind of looking back. What are you rejoicing in? The work of God in salvation, the security of God in salvation, the power of God that guards you, the inheritance that's imperishable. In this you rejoice. We don't rejoice for the suffering, unless we forget our meds or something, but we rejoice in God while we suffer. That's what he's saying. And we must keep in mind that when Paul talks about a little while, he doesn't mean 3 days. Suffering for a little while could mean your whole lifetime, but it's in perspective of eternity. It doesn't mean when you know someone who's suffering hardship, deep, dark difficulty, you say, buck up. Don't you got eternity in mind? You know, that's not what it means. Because suffering's real and it hurts a lot. And it could last a while. But Peter is saying we do need to keep the backdrop of eternity. 80 plus years, 90 years. I better be careful because Peter's turning 80 coming up. 120 years compared to eternity. Keep that in mind. That's what he says. But the paradox is you can rejoice, have joy, respond in joy in the midst of struggles, grieving. Grieving's painful, folks. Grieving is painful. He says you can do that even in the midst of pain. In fact, the word grieved here, lupeo, is described of the Lord in Gethsemane. He was grieved when he was in Gethsemane. It's the same word used of the sorrow of saints when they lose the ones they love. So Christians must experience or must accept, I know this sounds crazy, but Christians must accept the fact that we grieve and hurt and go through trials. So when you're in your community group And right now your whole stinking life is falling apart. And they say, how you doing? You go, oh, great. Everything's good. You're lying. You know what I mean? So you could either violate one of the Ten Commandments or, you know, lie about this. But either way, if you're grieved, you're grieved. So putting on a plastic smile to your group, to your community group, saying everything is okay when everything is not okay is not good. It's not biblical. It's not something God would want you to do. He says there are various trials. The word various is the pokolos. It means, we get our word polka dot from, it comes in various intensities. You know that. You know that. It comes in various, we have different trials, different intensities. Like the doctor who came to a patient and said, I got some really bad news, and I got some really, really bad news. Really? Yeah, really. What's the bad news? The bad news, you have 24 hours to live. It's like, if that's the bad news, what could possibly be the really bad news? I forgot to tell you yesterday. You know, so it depends. I mean, some people have head-on collisions. Some people have fender benders. Some people get root canal. Some people have bypasses. Sometimes the phone rings and you're like, 1-800, click. You know what I mean? You're not even talking to them. I don't. I answer yes. What I do, just so you know, if it rings, I hit on, off, and I hang up. That's what I do. But sometimes it's the phone call that rocks your world, right? A doctor, a neighbor, a friend, a family member. Believers can respond in suffering because they know that it will not persist forever, and their hope is on the certainty of their future inheritance. And grief arises because of the difficulties we face. But faith looks to the unseen reality, the present brief existence of grief in the backdrop of Christ and our inheritance can bring joy. Listen, we can go through trials in our lives and still have joy if we choose to see them from God's perspective and from God's purposes. Now, A.W. Tozer said this, that a spiritual person insists on seeing things as God sees them, even if it humbles him and exposes his ignorance to the point of real pain. So are we able to see things from the perspective of God, on the purposes of God in our lives? Now you might be saying, yeah, okay, so I'm supposed to jump for joy when I have a wayward child. Am I supposed to jump for joy when I have an unfaithful spouse? Am I supposed to jump for joy when I have incurable sickness and say, Lord, thank you so much? That's not what I'm saying. That would be a lie and phony. But I do believe in the middle of trials, in the middle of difficulties, we can have an underlining spirit of joy, knowing that God is good, our inheritance is eternal, and His divine purposes and plans do not escape His omnipotent power. Now let me get personal just for a minute, okay? You and I struggle with this too. What we value, what our values are, determine many times what our evaluation of trials are. What we value, our values determine our evaluation, okay? Now hear me out. If we value love more, value comfort that this world offers us more than character, God building character in our life, trials will shatter us. If we value, hold on to, treasure materialism, praise of others, physical pleasure, more than God's glory and our spiritual growth, we will not rejoice in our sufferings. If we only live for the present and forget the future, then trials will not make us better. It will make us bitter. We must keep things in eternal perspective. This is what Peter wants them to see in the midst of trials. He's not trying to say, get over it. All right, you feel bad. Buck up, Bucky. You know what I'm saying? He's saying, have an eternal backdrop. I illustrated it last week with a story about somebody in a factory. Let me give you another story so I can help you put this in perspective. Suppose two men are going on a plane. One man gets on a plane and the stewardess gives the first man a parachute and instructs him, put this parachute on because it will improve your flight. Now, not understanding how the parachute could possibly get his better flight, but he puts it on, a little skeptical, and he walks on the airplane with a parachute. After strapping it on, he can't really sit. He's kind of annoyed with it. People are laughing at him, and he's wearing this ridiculous parachute. He does not see any reason or any hope for wearing the parachute. After a while, resentment, bitterness, people laugh at me, takes off the parachute and he throws it to the ground. Another stewardess gives another man a parachute. And this time he explains to the man, listen, it will help you in flight because when we hit 25,000 feet, the plane is going to spiral downward and crash into a mountain and you'll need the parachute to survive. Well, the second man is going to put the parachute on. Yeah, it's going to be bulky. Yeah, it's going to be tiresome. Yeah, it's going to get in the way. Yes, people will ridicule and laugh, and it'll be very difficult for him. But this time, he's thinking, I have hope. I'm consumed with the hope, knowing that I have this parachute. And when this plane starts going down, I'm out of here. Right? You're not going to be laughing at me at 25,000 feet. Same plane, same parachute, two different hopes. That's the kind of eternal perspective you and I must have in the midst of trouble and disaster. We have to keep our mind fixed upon. Feel the grievedness of the trial, yes, but keep perspective. And when the primary task is to bring God glory, is to know Him better, is to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, tests and trials are durable. Calvin writes this. His purpose, which is Peter, was to show that God, in the letter he's writing, his purpose was to show that God does not try his people without reason. For if God afflicted us without cause, it would be grievous to bear. Hence, Peter has taken an argument for consolation from the design of God. Not because the purpose always appears to us. Don't always understand, folks. If you can't see the purpose behind God's plan and dismiss it, you know what you're saying? You know what I'm saying? I'm smarter than God. It's an arrogant statement to make. I don't see what good of this, so it must not be any good. Really? The all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful God just ain't as smart as you. I don't know what to tell you. You know what I mean? Because you got to kind of tell yourself that. Like, if I don't see it, doesn't mean God's not doing nothing. He says in His Word that He is. He says He writes us to be fully persuaded because it's God's will. It's God's ultimate will. Okay? What is the purpose? What is God's purpose and plan for the exiles and for us? There are two, and we'll close with these two things. Number one, trials, difficulties, grieving trials, difficulty. Number one, purifies our faith. Look at verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, talking about the trials, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Paul uses an analogy of the purification process of gold to tell us that suffering, trials, hardship refines and purifies our faith in God. Just the way they would heat up gold and all the impurities would rise to the top, they would skim it off. Trials act like heat in our lives to bring the impurities, the violated, the nonsense, the garbage in our lives to the top so that we can have a complete dependency upon God, resolve to trust Him, trust His providences for you and depend upon Him. Folks, we are wandering people, and God uses the trials to bring us back to Himself. Isaiah 48 says, "Behold, I have refined you." This is God talking, not like silver. "I've tried you in the furnace of affliction." Unfortunately, many times, the hotter the fire, the more precious the gold, the more the impurities come out. And those people who have been through lots of fire, lots of trial, and the purity of their faith comes forth, are the most godliest people I know. They've been down that fire. They've been down that road through the fire. But look what he writes. That fire, although it tests us, it says it produces faith, but the faith is more precious than gold that perishes. Folks, don't dismiss that one phrase. Listen to what it says. It's a faith that's being shown that's more precious. Faith is more precious than gold that perishes. Is your faith, is my faith more precious to me than all the money in the world? Gold was the most expensive thing back then. Is my faith in God, my dependency, my trust, my growing in Him more important to me, more valuable to me than my job, than my life itself? That's a tough verse right there, folks. Is your faith more precious to you, to me, than everything in the world? If not, then trials will make you bitter and not better. What if we really believe that? Man, we would be people that desire after Christ, Malcolm Muggeridge is an English journalist and author. He came to faith later in life. And he talks about experiencing hardship. And this is what he writes. I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have ever learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my experience, or my existence, has been through affliction and not through happiness, whether pursued or attained. In other words, if it ever were to be possible to eliminate affliction from our earthly existence by means of some drug or other medical mumbo-jumbo, as Alex Huxley envisioned in The Brave New World as a book, the result would not be to make life delectable or pleasing, but to make it too boring and trivial to be endured. This, of course, is what the cross signifies. This is what the cross signifies. And is the cross, more than anything else, that has called me inexorably or relentlessly to Christ. Is our faith, is your faith more precious to you? But look what it does also. Not only purifies, not only shows us the preciousness of our faith, but it brings us back to worship. It promotes love with God. Trials promote a love. Look at the last few verses here. That your trial may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy. Now he's talking about that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. In a sermon that really, really kind of rocked me to think about joy. Of course, Piper writes a lot about joy. But in his sermon on this, he says this. I'm going to share this with you. He says, what gives joy its value and its worth? I don't mean what gives it passion or intensity. What makes joy dreadful and beautiful or beautiful? Dreadful or beautiful? Wicked or virtuous? Dirty or clean? He says the answer to that question is that in which we are joyful about. The character of the thing in which we find joy in. What are you enjoying? If you enjoy and rejoice over filthy magazines, over filthy movies, over dirty jokes, then your joy is what? Filthy and dirty. For the character in which you're finding joy over. If you enjoy pride and arrogance and your heart is filled with that character, you rejoice over that in which the character in which you rejoice in. Okay? You understand what he's saying? You become like what you crave, it says. Peter is saying here in this last part of our verse, our chapter, is that Christian joy is a joy that can hardly be contained. It's inexpressible. That's what that word means. It's hard to even write it. Full of glory, full of value, full of weightiness. That's what glory means. And the only way that this can happen is the preciousness and value of Christ and the gospel. And when he sees the glory of God, when he sees the gospel of Christ, he sees all that Christ has done to give us an imperishable inheritance, to keep us by his power and the work of salvation. He says, I explode with joy. It leads us to worship where we started. And how can we crave that? He says, not by seeing Jesus physically. Nobody in this room has seen Jesus physically, I hope. We'll talk after the sermon if you have. There are a lot of people that walk with Jesus. Not everybody believed. There were people that saw Jesus raise people from the dead. They still didn't believe. There's a seeing Jesus physically, but there's a seeing Jesus of faith. And 2 Corinthians 4 tells us, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who's shown in our hearts to give the light, that's opening the heart and the mind, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians, what Peter is saying is, when your eyes are fixed on the gospel, when your eyes are fixed on the love of Christ in the gospel, it is designed, the cross is designed in such a way that we see the infinite value and insurmountable worth of Christ. And the gospel reveals that glory for us to see, to love, to treasure above everything. The strange and wonderful truth of the gospel is this: salvation's future inheritance during seasons of suffering and trials will produce an inexpressible joy rising from our hearts. And he says, with the outcome of your faith being the salvation of your souls. Give me one more minute as the band comes up. Now, I want to wrap this up, but I want you to hear this, okay? I want you to hear this. The band can come up. Now, listen. I want to bring this right back around. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice in the midst of grievous hardships, trials, and difficulties, not escaping Him, not being fake. How? Because of the gospel, He has shown us great mercy. Because of the gospel, He has given us His Spirit, and we've become born again through the resurrection of the dead. By the gospel, we have an inheritance that's imperishable, never to be destroyed, undefiled, without pollution, unfading, never lose its glory, never lose its beauty. It's guarded, it's kept from harm and hostility by the omnipotent power of God. In the gospel, we love and worship our great God and Savior until He returns. Then we'll be with Jesus. We've reached our goal. Our joy is inexpressible and glorified because it is joy in loving Christ, trusting Christ, who is inexpressibly glorious. Turn your eyes to Jesus. The grieving process will take place. Have an eternal fixture of the gospel. And we could walk through it, giving Him glory and growing in grace and knowledge of Christ. If you've never trusted Christ, see His glory today. He lived a perfect life, died an atoning work of death on the cross, rose from the grave for your sins so that you can be forgiven of your sins. Trust Christ today. If you're here and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, whatever your trial may be, you know, it's been said either you're in a trial, out of a trial, or getting ready to go in one, right? Trust Christ. Trust His providential hand. Be involved in community. Share your grieving. Share your hurt. But keep your eyes on Jesus. Father, thank You. It's so much easier said than done. I know that. I too have trials, and I certainly, Lord, don't want to give any kind of thought that I don't have my own. And Father, as Your community, as Your people, the elect, chosen one, whom You have foreknown and loved and sealed onto the day of redemption, God, we pray that it would not become an arrogant pride, but a way of selflessness and giving and sharing and finding our ultimate joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be and help us to go through our trials and be more loving toward You and more loving toward others. Help us, Lord, to give You glory in the midst of anything we may go through. Father, You'll get the glory and we'll get the joy. In Jesus' name, amen.